Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series in the book of Jonah. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I would strongly encourage you to turn to there, or we'll have the scripture up on the screen for you as well. But as you turn to Jonah 3, up to this point in the book of Jonah, we have seen so many moments of grace. Grace that has been poured out on undeserving people. I don't know what you know about Jonah. Well, actually, I probably do know what you know about Jonah, right? The big fish. But we've been learning, just this is our third weekend, there is so much to enjoy about this book that we find in the Old Testament. And one of the things that we've seen over and over again is how God's grace is poured out despite this reluctant prophet. Remember in chapter 1, we saw sailors, pagans, be turned to worshipers. Isn't this wild? The most unlikely people all of a sudden are worshiping God, despite Jonah. Then in chapter 2, last week, the more famous part of the book of Jonah, we actually see Jonah himself. He moves from disobedience to gratitude. This really is a wild book, but it is so fun to read. Whoever said the Bible was boring, they must not read it, because it's kind of crazy when you consider the stories of Scripture. And this is definitely one of them. But what is just so amazing about this book is that one of its themes that you're starting to see is that the salvation of God upon the worst of sinners is amazing. The salvation of God upon the worst of sinners is phenomenal. It is amazing. And as we saw last week, it should evoke a bit of gratitude in our hearts for his work and what he has done. And today will be no different. And what's so amazing about these first three chapters, boy, do they lead to chapter 4. Oh, I can't wait till next week. Setting the stage for a crazy chapter 4, but we'll get there. I don't get too far ahead, because this morning we're going to see again just how amazing God's salvation is on the most unlikely people. So we're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to read the first three verses, pause there for a moment, kind of just get ourselves up to speed. Now remember last week when we left Jonah, we left him on a beach after being vomited up by a great fish. I know, the Bible's not boring. Isn't that crazy? That's where we left him last week, cleaning himself up, wiping off whatever's inside of a great fish from his face. And now we start chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Verse 3. No surprise here. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And this might just refer to how long he was there, a day to get there, a day to do the work, a day to leave. But this is a great city. So let's just pause there for a second, because I think it might be hard for us to understand what Jonah is being asked to do here. Nineveh is not a nice place, to say the least. There is actually a lot of evidence that reveals that the Assyrians, because that's the people who live in Nineveh, these people are just not nice. They're not kind. They're not really favorable, especially towards countries that they conquer. Much of the archaeological finds in this area, because we know exactly where it's at, there's been a lot of digging. And on a side note, I think archaeology would be kind of fun. That'd be neat, discovering old stuff. Well, we actually know where Nineveh is, and they have found lots of information. And in these finds, in Nineveh, they actually show carvings of people being ripped limb from limb. All right. And often some of those were on display at the entrance of the city, just so that you're really clear what kind of town you're entering into. Mass killings, complete destruction of towns and villages, all in the name of conquest. The Assyrians are all over our Bibles as enemies of God. Matter of fact, many of the minor prophets, they actually address them and they tell them of their future fate. It's not great, just so you know. But for Jonah in this moment, for him to walk into a harsh and violent environment like that, it's no small thing, right? It's not as if it's an easy request. It's a rather large request that God is telling Jonah. But at this point, Jonah says, it's probably better for me to go. The alternative really didn't work out for Jonah, and what God has already put on display, he makes, as we would expect, the decision to say, yeah, I must go. Now, these few details, perhaps, you know, this is kind of that first moment where we're potentially, maybe, perhaps, because we don't really know, why did he run? Well, maybe this factors into it, because at this point, we've got no indication. We'll know very clearly next week. But it makes a point here, and it's not a clear reason, but the text is saying multiple times, go to Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, the exceedingly great city in breadth and also in power and resources and the way that they conquer. It is a well-known city and mainly known for its harsh treatment. So Jonah is being asked to do something that surely is difficult. And perhaps in his mind going, not really sure how this is going to turn out. Now, we're going to learn next week exactly he knew how it was going to turn out. But imagine, if you will, having to walk into that particular environment. With that said, let's look at verses 4 to 9, okay? Jonah says, all right, I'll go. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believe God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah is the most successful prophet that ever lived. His sermon is 5 words in the original text, 8 words here in the ESV. And everyone listening after 5 words believes it. That's crazy. The text says in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believe God. They actually believe God so much. You know what they do? They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them, a reference towards repentance, right? We have done wrong. They're in a moment of lament and mourning, and they cover themselves. Jonah says 5 words. I don't even know how he says it. Maybe he's like, yeah, it's going to happen. Maybe he's still reluctant at this point, but he knows he better do what God told him to do. Literally 5 words are uttered, and there's not even a whole lot of detail. You're going to be overthrown. And they believed it to the degree that they take measures to visually show repentance. It's wild, right? Salvation really does belong to the Lord. I mean, really, there's no other conclusion here other than what Jonah said back in the belly of the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here, the worst of sinners are responsive to the truth of God. Might I say the obvious? You never know who, upon hearing the truth of God, will respond. You just never know. Why is that? Back to our conclusion, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Newsflash, you don't save people. God does. He often does that through the preaching of his word, even very succinct sermons. And now I can hear many of you, you're thinking, hey, Pastor, perhaps you should learn from the brevity of Jonah's sermon. Well, I'm not a prophet, have been swallowed by a great fish, so deal with it. This miracle, brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, what we are reading right here is so miraculous. Matter of fact, it is on par, if not greater, than a great fish swallowing Jonah. Yeah, it's that big of a deal. It's that wild of a display of a people looking to God saying, oh, you are who you said you are. And then openly acknowledging, we're wrong. You are the one who is holy. Oh, would you relent? Oh, would you relent? It's unthinkable that a people so harsh, a people so arrogant, a people who took a lot of pride in their display of power, that they surrender to God and acknowledge him as the greater power. It is a wild scenario. See, this book has a lot of miracles, and it's about a lot more than just a great fish. But the most unlikely people responding in repentance and worship of God, that's wild. And that is a miracle. And come to find out, that's in the business of what God can do. Now, history does tell us that at this moment, this particular moment of history, that the Assyrians are not experiencing everything perfectly. There's actually some chaos. They're not quite as prosperous when Jonah shows up. So maybe perhaps God was priming the pump a little bit. Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. Because perhaps he had been working. Nonetheless, what is most clear here, Jonah says what God told him to say, and they respond. Even the king of Nineveh responds. You see, there is so much repentance in the land that it reaches the government officials. They have to take notice now. What is happening here? Isn't that interesting? When people respond to God, it actually has an impact on others. Here, when a nation responds to God, it actually has an impact on those in high places. Notice it's not through petition, it's through repentance. Isn't that odd? You want a tactic to change our communities? How about you pursue repentance in your life? Did he just say that? Yeah. You want a tactic that will radically shake up the communities we live in? Pursue repentance in your life. Live a life that puts on display that you are acknowledging that God indeed is God. God indeed is holy, and God is the one by which we call upon. He is the one that we're dependent for. We acknowledge God is holy. We see our sin. And here's the most amazing part. We lean upon his grace for salvation. We lean upon him to do what only he can do, save us. save our coworkers, save our neighbors, save our communities. He's the one that does that work. What would it look like if we lived lives in accordance with God's truth? Yeah, I think that might actually have an impact on our communities. As the king sees this and word reaches him, he himself feels the weight of God's holiness, because that's what's happening here. They're feeling the weight of all that God is and going, oh, we have wronged him. We're wrong. He's right. He's the God of the universe who, as Jonah said, did make the sea and the dry land. Creator of all things. As those rumblings happen, as everyone, and not only just everyone, but even the cattle, let them acknowledge the holiness of God and our desperate need for him to be gracious towards us. The king sees it, it reaches his ears, and he begins to feel the weight of God's holiness. So he, rightly so, responds as well. He makes a decree calling all people, all creatures to turn to God. In essence, here's what the king is saying. God is holy, guys. We were wrong. God is holy. Let us do everything with our actions, our hearts, our attitudes, our minds, our cattle, everything. Let's turn to him. Let's put everything forward to turn to him. The king is saying that. And as we turn to him, let us beg, plead, and hope that he relents, because he is the only one. He is the only one that our eyes and hearts are fixated on right now. He is the only one who can save us in our evilness. He is the one who can make right all that we have done wrong. Let us turn all things towards him. And just maybe, he'll relent. Here's another true sense of repentance. You know, we looked at Psalms 51. You know, Logan took us through that over the summer. And this is a great Psalms on repentance. And here is another display of a true sense of what is captured in repentance. Here they're acknowledging, as we've said multiple times, but it's worth saying over and over again, acknowledging God's holiness. And given his holiness, there's an acknowledgement of our rebellion and disobedience, our sin, our wrongs. In light of his holiness, our wrongs become so clear. As the old theologian who I've quoted a million times, J.C. Ryle, says, we finally learn how sinful sin is. We finally see it, and this often comes, and we see it in this moment of repentance. It comes with an awareness that God is holy. I am not. So would you do something? Because I can't. I can't. All I can offer you is a bunch of junk. All I can offer you is all my evil acts. So they sit back and they acknowledge. See, this is what happens as we rub up against a holy God. And we're seeing it here. And here's what's even more amazing about this. There's also acknowledgement that God is the one who relents. What are they saying? He's the one that's full of grace, full of justice, and full of love, full of holiness, and full of grace. Here we see repentance has a true sense of where we stand before the Lord, a true sense of what sin does. But see what repentance does? It moves us and we lean into God's grace. We need you. We've got no other solution here. The king says, let us not build a bigger city. Let us not go conquer more. Let us turn everything towards the Lord and beg and plead that he will be gracious. And see, a repentance that leans upon God's grace is a repentance that has rightly heard of God's holiness. A repentance that says, oh, yeah, I'm going to go work harder, it's not repentance. Repentance that says, well, I'll do a little bit better next time, isn't repentance, because it begins with a right understanding that God is holy. And what's fascinating about this is that this type of repentance, it begins to fuel a corporate repentance. Godly sorrow, a right understanding of our sin before a holy God, well, it points to God. Of course it does. And when we do that, it draws others towards him. Perhaps I could say it this way, borrow from a really good book I know, the Bible. Here's a great summary of what we see here. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Here, there's a repentance that God responds to, a repentance that has a strong, at least in this moment, a strong acknowledgement. We need God to move. We have been wrong. How does God respond to something like that? Well, let's look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. The text tells us God relents. And in God relenting, it's good news for them. God offered a message that they could respond to, and they did. And so he, in his grace and kindness, follows through. You repented. You are turning to him. Just to hear those words that when God saw, God relents, this is really, really good news. And this is words that we all must hear in the end. Because we, in our sin, we are desperate for God's grace of relenting. They knew it. They got it. They understood it. And I hope this morning you get it. You understand it. God responds. Come to find out, that's why he sent Jonah. It's because of grace and mercy. He relents at the repentance of Nineveh. If you don't turn, you're going to be overthrown. So they turn because they believed God. Every person, every nation, with each day they're given, with each breath they get, is granted an opportunity to repent. Hebrews 13 or Hebrews 3 puts it this way. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, he puts it this way by quoting an Old Testament text. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The preacher of Hebrews is tying into exactly what's on display here. Hey, as long as it's called a day, and if you don't know when that is, that's every day. Because tomorrow you'll call that day today. Don't you love the beauty of that? It's not a hard riddle to figure out. As long as it's called the day, and that's every day, repentance is there. Turn to Him. That would be the natural implication of what we're looking at today, is to say, oh, they turned, they believed, acknowledged and saw what they needed. Well, this morning, it's the same for you and I. Turn to Him. Hear the truths of God and respond. Do you know you can't be indifferent to the words of God? He's either right or He is not. And in this incredible display of chapter 3, Nineveh says, He's right. And they respond. Here, God relents and the people are saved. He absorbs, takes away the wrath that they are due. Isn't it amazing that pagan Gentiles repent at the preaching of Jonah, who was raised up from the belly of a great fish? So amazing. Never heard that before. Gentiles repenting at someone that is just seemingly resurrected from the dead. What does this sound like? Yeah, we're seeing hints of the glorious work of God to take upon Himself the wrath of God. Gentiles repent in response. If you're not catching it, maybe I'll just be clear. Gentiles also in the New Testament repent to the response of the preaching of the resurrection of Christ. Nothing's changed from long ago in Jonah 3. Perhaps you think I'm making that up. Well, here, just listen to Jesus' words, okay? Matthew 12, 40 to 41, recording Jesus' words. You ready for it? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Oh. 41, here's the kicker. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you're rejecting it. Because he goes on to say, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's Him. Luke 11 records the same thing from Jesus' mouth. He says, when the crowds were increasing, He began to say to them, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's using the events of what we just read. And He's saying, hey, like Jonah, I will overcome the belly of the earth. And I will preach repentance, and I'm preaching it now like Jonah. You know what its conclusion is? Don't be fools. You should respond like Nineveh did. That's what He means by they're going to rise up and say, what were you thinking? Why did you not respond to the one who overcame death, the belly of the earth? This is what Jesus is getting at. He's looking at this story saying, what? You should respond just like they did, because a better Jonah stands in front of you right now. What else do you want? What else do you need? Do not delay. I know perhaps you don't like it, and I don't know what you came here wanting to hear, but I'm sorry. This is a story of repentance. That's what it is. To which Jesus borrows from and calls us to the same thing. Here is a story of sinners trusting God for their salvation. And what's crazy, they're trusting God for their salvation, not on their own merit. But upon God's grace, hopefully he'll relent. They say, look at all the carvings on the wall. We got nothing to offer. We just hope and beg and plead that the Lord will be gracious to us. This indeed is a story of repentance, of sinners trusting God, understanding they have no other option, and come to find out he's the best option. You don't need anything else. Because the one who goes to the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights has overcome. There is so much to enjoy about the book of Jonah. Some of the things that are so amazing to enjoy about it is actually how it moves to the final chapter. By the time we get to 4, we're just going to go, what is happening, right? Given all that God has done, all that he has taught Jonah, it is amazing how this wonderful book moves us in really to the absurdity. Why? Because of God's display of grace over and over. And there's just so much to enjoy. And we're going to talk about that a lot more next week. But this morning, see repentance. See it. See it and see God's grace again. I might even be so bold to say in this moment, according to chapter 3, be like Nineveh. Perhaps it's not fun to hear. Perhaps you're like, come on, Pastor. I just want to go about my day. Well, hey, I had to sit in this all week. It's your turn. God is holy. Our sins deserve his wrath. The Ninevites, in this moment of clarity, realize that. And they do the only proper thing. Oh Lord, would you relent? And here this morning, the Lord has relented and poured out his wrath upon Christ, that you and I can stand underneath this morning. This morning, I would encourage you, grab someone next to you, myself or our other pastor, Brian. We'd love to talk to you about how Christ takes upon himself what we all deserve. Here, as Jesus preaches in Matthew and Luke, be like Nineveh. This is the day, as long as it's called today, which, by the way, is today. Respond to him. Hey, seasoned saint. Hey, you who's walked with the Lord for a while. I don't want you to think that today's message doesn't apply to you. It'd be easy for you to look at just a lot of evilness and say, hey, yeah, they should respond. You know, repentance applies to you too. Do you know it only takes 60 years after Jonah for Nineveh to turn back to all of its evil ways? Mere 60 years. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19, but there's a king of Assyria, made his home in Nineveh, apparently has forgotten all that God did there. There's this glorious story of him trying to take Jerusalem, and of course he doesn't succeed. Tucks tail and goes back home. 60 years. 60 years after this moment. In another 40 years, which would be a century after Jonah comes, read the book of Nahum. It's about their utter destruction. Hey, seasoned saint, we must live a life of repentance, showing generation after generation of what it means to trust Christ, what it means to trust God, to see him as he is. We never graduate from the gospel. If you're with us this morning and the Lord is stirring your heart, praise the Lord, I'm so glad you're here. Grab me, grab Ryan, like I said. We'd love to talk to you further because today is today. And our greatest response to the holiness of God is repentance. Trust Him, His ways. Trust His provision of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing little book. Jonah has taken us all over the place, and one of the things that's so overwhelming is the most unlikely people turning to you in faith and repentance, trusting you, giving their lives to you, and beginning to worship you. You would think that maybe, perhaps, a reluctant prophet is starting to learn something. I know we certainly are. Salvation belongs to you, and you work and move and save people like we can't even fathom. So if some among us have been like the Ninevites for a while, of complete rebellion and rejection of you, that perhaps this morning, for the first time, with a simple message, they're starting to consider that perhaps you are who you said you are. And much like many years later when Jesus says, be like Nineveh, repent, respond to all that Christ has done. Well, I pray that they would today. And for the first time in their life, find immeasurable joy in your provision of salvation. Because you save people. It's on your terms. Help us to see that. Lord, help Light in the Desert Church to be just that, a light forever. And the only way we can be a light forever is not because we live forever, but because we live in a way that puts your truth on display. We commit to giving you to those and beyond, that each generation will see in us a love and an affection for Christ. Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.